ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the first gospel of the New Testament, and ask everyone to turn in their Bibles, have a Bible in your lap. What will be the common practice is that we take each verse, verse by verse, and even word by word. And it's a great privilege that we have Bibles, and there's many Bibles in the pews. If you didn't bring a Bible, then I encourage you to take a Bible and have one open in your laps. It's the first book of the New Testament. And as you turn, I want to announce the birth. There was a rose in the foyer because of the birth of Austin McKinney Parsons, son of Todd and Casey Parsons, born last Lord's Day on the 26th. We praise the Lord for the birth. In fact, that child's going to be called Mac. What do you know? It's a family name. Our text this morning is, and because of time, I'm just going to go ahead and begin, and we'll make our way through these verses, but the text really is a warning to those who are comfortably entrenched in the church. It is not a warning to those who are outside of the church. It is not a warning to unbelievers. It is a warning to those who are involved that they make certain that what they have is real. And the stage is set in verse 22 in three words, actually, where it says, "In that day." Now that's a very important phrase because it immediately conjures up a certain scene. It's a picture, if you will, that Christ Himself paints for us. It's the scene of Judgment Day, the day of the great white throne. I doubt that there would be any here this morning who doubts the fact that there will be a Judgment Day. The Scriptures are very clear that there most certainly will be a day of reckoning before our Maker. And this is the picture. It is that day before this great white throne, and there is a group of people who are standing before the throne, not just any people. These are religious people. And they are confronting Christ. And it's from the throne that this King, Jesus, the King of all kings, says these very piercing words in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." If not everyone, then who? Who enters the kingdom of God? Who is it that has entrance? Upon what condition does one enter God's kingdom? Let me say also as an aside, to give credit where credit's due, and I'm going to do this, by the way, for a couple of weeks because I've gathered a lot of material from different people thinking about how did they do it? What would they preach their first sermon? And I was leaving Columbus about 6 years ago, our church there, and somebody handed me a tape of John MacArthur. There was a sermon he had preached, and he preaches it annually on the anniversary of his first Sunday. It's very influential on this sermon. But the question is, how does a man enter the kingdom of God? How does a man have such a relationship with the God of the universe that God allows him entrance into His kingdom? Well, negatively framed, he does not enter by simply saying, "Lord, Lord." Now, there's something here that is not really typical in our day. We might even call it a bit unusual. that some theologians, Sproul, one, you might have heard Sproul in some of his tapes or videos, refer to this as the double knox. It's not K-N-O-X, it's K-N-O-C-K-S, as in knocking, and it's a double knox. It's when you refer to someone by their name twice. You don't see it a lot in Scripture, but you do see it about 12, 15 times in the Scripture. What you need to know is that when you use, or the use of the double knox was to convey personal intimacy. It was to convey love. It was to show that you really knew the person you were talking to. This person was not simply an acquaintance. So I might say, Betsy, Betsy, or Jesse, Jesse, or Frank, Frank. It's an endearing term. It means I know these people. I know them deeply. I know them intimately. You wouldn't use it with somebody perhaps that you had just met. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is just about to plunge the knife into his son's small chest cavity, Isaac, when he's just about to plunge the knife into his heart, the voice from heaven came, "Abraham, Abraham." Isaac was spared. Isaac grew up and he had a son, and his son had 12 sons. And those 12 sons were trying to convince their father that they should go into the land of Egypt because of this great famine, and he didn't know whether he should. And God came to him and he said, "Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid to go into Egypt, because one day, after a course of time, I'm going to bring my people out of that land." Some years passed. The people cried out to God. God heard their cry. He heard their groanings. And there was a shepherd in the Midianite wilderness. And God went to that man in the form of a bush. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. And what do you think the first words from the bush were? "Moses, Moses." There's many examples. You look for them. Samuel, Samuel. David, David. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Martha, Martha. Peter, Peter. Probably the most passionate moment in the course of history. The most blood-curling, ghastly scream ever uttered came from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Very deep, personal, intimate address. And we're going to come back to the double knox in just a moment, so tuck that away. Some similar passages to our text this morning. In Matthew 25, the first 13 verses is the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And when the 5 foolish virgins went off to gather the oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came out of the banquet hall and invited the virgins that were prepared. They came in and he shut the door. And verses 11 and 12 say, "Later the others also came. Sir, sir, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you." They were invited. You might say they'd heard the gospel message. They'd heard the invitation. They were properly dressed. They come to the meeting hall and they're refused entrance. Which says to us that it's not necessarily those who wish to get into the kingdom that get in. In fact, it's not even those who necessarily ask to get in that get in. It's more than that. You say that's not enough. In fact, you may want to enter the kingdom even to the degree that you become involved in the church, but not too involved. Lest someone were to think you're too religious, lest it were to cost you business or money. And this is the kind of text that says, then it's what you have is not real. But it's not enough. Salvation is found in no one else. That's Acts 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's a story of a blind man on a bridge in London who was reading in Acts chapter 4 and he lost his place. He's reading the Braille and he was trying to find his place. He was at verse 12 saying, "None other man, none other man, none other man." And others were walking by across the bridge looking at the river and they noticed the man and they thought it was a bit humorous, really, and they started making fun of him and mocking him. But there was another man on the other side of the bridge who was listening to that blind man stuck on those words, "None other name, none other name." That man on the other side of the bridge went home, fell on his face, and committed his life to Jesus Christ. All because of a blind man on a bridge struggling to find his place in the Scriptures. Perhaps you identify with the blind man. I mean, with the man on the other side of the bridge where you're hearing this blind man struggle through some words and it's making sense, maybe for the first time. Only through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus will you ever enter the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of some kind of sanctimonious emotions. It's not a matter of some kind of feelings that you conjure up. It has everything to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Another verse that's very similar to the one we're looking at this morning in Luke 6, verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" You see, it's a matter of obedience there. It's a matter of lordship living in that God has a certain requirement to enter the kingdom of God. And my new friends, as one Southerner to other Southerners, it has nothing to do with Southern hospitality. It has absolutely nothing to do with kindness. It has nothing to do with charm and reputation and generosity and reputation and religiosity or even sincerity or even service in the church. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him. He's the one who says, if you'll look back at our text, at verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Well, what is His will? A couple of scriptures would answer in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 5. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." That's God's will. That no one should perish. That's His desire. John 14:6, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That is God's will. And remember, these are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. The ones who do the will of the Father. John 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's the will. That's God's will. And brethren, without faith, it is impossible, impossible to please God. That's the condition for entrance. And then I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 22, the cry of those who are refused entrance. This is really an outburst. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You see, Christ plainly lays out the conditions. It's followed by this outburst. Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? Don't you know who I am? Haven't you seen all these things that I've done for you in your name? I, for one, am encouraged that many, many will go to heaven with nothing to show but simple faith in Jesus Christ. But do you know that there will be many more who will go to hell eternally disappointed because they thought that their religiosity was enough? Millions and millions of people are relying on their morality. They're relying on good deeds. They're relying on their baptisms and their church membership and their family heritage. And all of these things are saying, well, surely He'll know me. And many, many will say in utter bewilderment on that day, Lord, Lord. And again, that's the double knocks. It's intimacy. It's not that He's saying, Lord, they're saying, Lord Jesus, you know, we were friends. You remember me. They're saying, Lord, Lord, it's me. It's me. And at that point, on the day of judgment, Jesus pulls back the sheepskin only to lay bare the ravenous wolf that the person really is. You see why it's important to probe your heart? You see why it's important to question and examine yourself if you have the courage to do it? And ask yourself, is it real? Do I really know Him? The day of Noah, you know, he preached 120 years. He preached righteousness. He preached the same theme. 120 years. I wonder how many sermon titles can you get out of rain? It's going to rain. Rain, rain, rain. For 120 years. Until finally, nobody believed him, until finally the first drop of rain became a drizzle, perhaps, and then the drizzle became a steady downpour, and then there were little puddles that formed on the ground, and little puddles ran into other puddles and formed bigger puddles, and the puddles began to rise so that it was about at their ankles, until finally somebody said, Noah was right. And they ran to the hills, and they ran to the trees, they ran to the mountains. Some of them swam to the ark and they hung on with one hand and they were knocking on the ark and saying, Noah, let us in, Noah, let us in. We're drowning out here. But Noah hadn't shut the door. You see, God had shut the door. And at that point, it was too late. And so I might ask you, do you have only a form of godliness? Do you envision yourself on Judgment Day as desperately coming up with feeble excuses as to why He should know you? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does He mean to be born again? It means you go from death to life. It means you move out of one arena and you into another arena where you were once dead. You're then brought to life. You're made a new creation. The old man is gone. And you're a new man, a new creation. You see, Nicodemus, to some of you may, as I talked about opening myself up to criticism, and I don't know what your reactions are going to be to the first Sunday. Yeah, doesn't he know who I am? And Nicodemus, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. All those religious steps, all of that life, all that discipline, legalism. And he tells Jesus, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, throw it away. Start over. Start at the beginning. Become a new man. Be born again. Can I be so forward on the first Sunday to ask you if you need to be born again? Do you? Do you need to be made a new creation? I want you to notice in the third and last place the condemnation of the godless. We're going to go 5 or 10 minutes over because I want us to sing the hymn too when I finish. But be patient. We might go 5 or 10 minutes over until we work all the kinks out of the worship service. And we're going to be working on the worship service over the next month. If we go, I stay to the time. I want you to know I do a pretty good job of staying to the time. And so 4 or 5 years from now, I don't want you saying he goes over all the time. And we went over 1 or 2 times. We're going to go over this morning, but not much. You can tell I've been there before. I want you to notice verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is an open proclamation that he doesn't know them. Same word used in Matthew 10 when he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's so simple, a child can understand that. If you deny that you know Jesus on this side of heaven, on this earth, he will deny knowing you there on the other side. The idea of the passage has already really been alluded to, is that there will be those on the last day who will say, Jesus, you know me. I was a member of this church or that church. You know me. I went to church. I was in Sunday school. I taught Sunday school. I taught Sunday school for 30 years. I tithed my income. My tithe was bigger than anybody else's tithe. You know me. And Jesus will say, excuse me? I don't know your name. You obviously don't belong here. I'm going to have to ask you to leave. See, the real question is not, do you know Jesus? The real question is, does Jesus know you? I mean, does he really know you? Can you imagine on Judgment Day and Jesus is going down the roll of the saints and you don't hear your name? Can you imagine that you're on the back row and you've got your hands up and you're saying, Jesus, please, please know me. And know is more than just having an awareness of the person. It's not like he doesn't know the people even existed. Jesus knows that. He knows everything. He knows everything you're thinking right now. He knows everything you'll say about me at Sunday lunch. He knows. He knows everything. But this know is intimate. Cain knew his wife and she bore a son. The love that God has for you is likened to a man's love for his wife, his bride. If you look at the quiet meditation upon entering the sanctuary, two of those verses in John 10, if you were to change the word, which is okay to do, the word know to love, it would say, I am the good shepherd. I love my sheep. And my sheep love me. Just as the Father loves me and I love the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Down at 27, it says, my sheep listen to my voice. I love them, and they follow me. And we learn in Romans 11 that it's an eternal love. We're talking about a love. He's loved you. since before the foundation of the world, in the Godhead, in the counsel of the Godhead, it was determined that He would set His love upon you. And so instead, on Judgment Day, of you hearing, instead of you saying, "Please, please, know me," you will find the King of all kings opening His arms and saying to you, "Betsy, Betsy," or "Jesse, Jesse," "Frank, Frank, come into your kingdom that's been prepared for you. Inherit the kingdom of God. Take your rest, good and faithful servant. After all you've done for me, come and enter your rest," as we pray together. Actually, with your heads bowed, let me ask you, is it possible that maybe today or tomorrow or a month from now or even at the end of the year 2000, you might look back on this Lord's Day, and if someone were to ask to give your testimony, like Paul Johnson is going to give his testimony tonight, what if someone were to ask you to give your testimony on a Sunday evening service? Could it be that you would say, "Do you know that it was the first Lord's Day in the year 2000? I was born again. I was sitting in the pew. I came to see what the new preacher was like. And all of a sudden, his words were more clear to me than the gospel has ever been. And I understood that I had wasted my life thus far, that I never did understand, that I never was His bride. I never was really His sheep. I was playing church until that morning when God gave me understanding." If that is true for you, would you please find me or talk to Michael or talk to one of our shepherds, one of our elders, or someone in this church that you know for them it's real. And you know, it may be your wife, and you know you need to talk to them today. Today is the day of salvation. Our Father, we pray that there would not be one person in earshot of this sermon who would ever hear those dreaded, saddest words, "Depart from me." How sobering it is. We pray that You provide the light of understanding for all of us, that You give us ears to hear, that we might be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Oh God, give us hearts of flesh, tender and ripe and able to receive Your word week in and week out. And may one day we be as bewildered as the lost when we'll say, "How could You have loved me? You redeemed me. You shed Your blood for me." Oh God, as a body, as one body right now, we thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.